All right. Last week, we began to talk about these issues around the true teaching of what it means to have God's grace. And here is the situation that's facing our American churches today. And the question is based on that concept and concern that grace seems to not have any impacting power on people. Even though we talk religion, very few have powerful experience with God where they actually live what the Bible says we're to live like and be free of sin and so forth. So if God's so powerful, why are there so many Christians living in spiritual defeat? Is a very legitimate question that we have to ask and answer. It's okay to ask, but we have to answer. And so personally, we have to keep pressing in the next few weeks with you the simple questions that are related to that so that you can deal with them on your end. First of all, do you know how to appropriate grace so that sin shall not have dominion over you as the Bible says it won't? Secondly, do you know how to draw on God's grace so that you never have depression or burnout? The Bible deals with that. Do you know how to experience the great freedom grace gives to resolve your financial pressures? If you do not, we will deal with that in very clear teaching from the Bible in a number of weeks from now. Do you know how to grow to maturity in your walk with God by the power of God's all-sufficient grace? It's easy to sing the songs and talk about grace and so forth, but if we're not experiencing it on the level that He's revealed to us, then we're openly and emptily, basically like the old ancient Pharisees. We have no real reality in our religion. And the sufficiency of grace and God's power are just talk, right? And we don't want just talk. Neither does God want talk. Remember, last week we spent the time dealing with the two biggest concerns that I see. I believe there's two false doctrines that have destroyed the American church, literally. The first one is the error of how to get to heaven. Remember, we talked about it's a false gospel. Some people tell you you go to heaven by just believing in your mind in Jesus. In other words, you believe the facts that He existed. You believe in the fact that He died on the cross, and that gets you to heaven. Well, the devil believes in the fact that Jesus died on the cross, and he's not going to heaven. So just because you have a fact in your head doesn't mean that you're saved from your sin, correct? That's not experiencing the reality. That's not the issue, what we're saying here. And the false doctrine that the only reason that you go to heaven is by believing in Jesus, or that the other false concept that many of the religious people believe, in fact, surveys, which I'll mention shortly, talk about the other false reason they think that they're going to go to heaven is, again, a false concept of salvation. But the other side of that is the false concept of grace. They believe that when it says we're no longer under law, but under grace, that means you have a license to do anything you want and you're still forgiven. That's false. Now, some churches get more extensive into that than the others. Some churches say, just ask Jesus to forgive you or whatever. I remember I even heard a guy tell me, a pastor, say, it's easier to ask forgiveness after I do it. So in other words, he was going to do something illegal, then he just asked God to forgive him, and that was supposed to be okay. That is an insult and a lie. You do not do that under the power of God. That is false. And this is why there's such a stirring concern and problem in the churches and why they're so empty like ours. We have empty churches all over America because there's been such a pervasive teaching. The thinking of American people is God loves me, therefore He accepts me the way I am. All I have to do is believe in Him even though I don't go to church or do anything like that, and I'm still going to go to heaven. Surveys from people in America say they all believe they're going to heaven. Most majority think they're going to go to heaven, yet nobody hardly goes to church or even obeys God. So obviously there's a confusion on God's truth. Well, a number of testings of surveys have proven that. One of the ones was the one that said by the Charles Hackett, a soul at the altar does not generate much excitement in some circles because we realize approximately 95 out of 100 will not become a part of the church anyway. It's just all empty words. Another survey found in the magazine of American Horizon, after having 294,784 people that said they believed in Jesus, they couldn't find 280,000 of them no more than a year later in church. They just don't bother. So it's such a minute approach to who really is involved. It's incredible. In 1991, organizers of a Salt Lake City concert when they talked about follow-up, in their teaching, told their trainees less than 5% of those who respond to an altar call during a public crusade will follow Jesus a year from now. So the percentages are so minute and so alarming that the fact is people believe in their head but don't follow Jesus, and therefore they're not believers. But they're falsely in this concept because they've never been taught the law of God and to be a fearful of God's judgment, nor are they concerned to obey him later on. And remember, that's what the missing thing. In fact, it's such a concern, I'm beginning to understand that really we have created a Christian type of Phariseeism in our culture. We have basically the Pharisees of Jesus' day were the most popular religious leaders of Israel. And yet, Jesus called them outright hypocrites. They didn't obey God, but yet they were famous for their knowledge and their religious acts and their movements and their tithing, and they were just wonderful religious people according to Israel at the time, except for Jesus saw through them and called them hypocrites. They didn't do even the basics. In fact, Jesus condemned them in two ways. He said, first of all, you block the way so people can't go to heaven, and then you make the people that you've created into your religious mode more sons of the devil than you are. They made it worse when they were done. We see that in the Church of America today. By not teaching repentance and the law of God, we've created a bunch of people that go to church who have never repented of their sins. That means they're not really saved. But they're convinced they're going to heaven. That's why the reports say so many in America are going to go to heaven. Every time I went to a funeral, everybody was going to heaven. Yet I knew the people, and they didn't even go to church. These people didn't go to heaven. They went to hell. But nobody wanted to say it. So everybody goes to a funeral and says they're wonderful, they're all in heaven, we can't wait to see them when we die. It's a lie. It's hypocrisy. That's Phariseeism. It's wrong. It's not going to happen. And we've got to be honest about it and make sure we understand it. Because we've refused to deal with the law, we have created a whole generation of religious, quote, Christians who are not going to heaven, even though they sincerely believe they are. And now we're suffering the consequence because then they don't see any drive to serve God, obey him, or do anything he says. And so then they'll go find the best show on earth. So they go find mega churches with great music and wonderful stuff, and because they want to go to the show, the religion show. And they don't participate or truly obey God. They're there. They sit in the seats like paying for a concert. But they, when they leave that seat, they don't do anything for Jesus. In the week or during the day, during the time apart, they don't do anything to serve Jesus. Their lives are the same as the rest of the world. They will go to hell like the rest of the world, but they honestly think they're going to heaven. That's the state we're in. And this is one of the real concerns we have with why we have to teach about true grace today. Now, that second part is truly, and if you've been here long enough, you know I've beat this into the ground. The other thing is the false doctrine that teaches that grace means that you're no longer under the law, but you have a liberty to do anything you feel like doing. You don't have to obey God. That is not what grace is. Remember, I've defined grace over and over again as two things. From Philippians 2:13, it's first of all the creation inside a true believer that causes deep desires to do the will of God. And secondly, it's the releasing of God's power inside a Christian that causes him to act and do the will of God. First the desire, and then the power to do it. That's the true definition of grace that is not taught on a general level. I teach it, and you're used to me hearing it, but believe me, you go to most other places, they will not define grace that way, even in good Bible-believing churches. The ideas of this, the pervasiveness of this has gotten to such even good Bible-believing churches that basically the common people will tell you, grace means I'm not under the law. That means I don't have to do what the law says. I'm under grace. That means I'm going to go to heaven. And it comes out by saying nothing you can do will get you so you lose your salvation. Nothing you can do. Well, of course you can't lose your salvation, but the power of salvation changes your life that you're doing what God wants. That's what the Bible teaches, but it's been forgotten in our culture. So these two lies, basically, are destroying and undermining the roots and power of God's church. We don't want that to happen. I don't want that to happen with you. I don't want you to forget what's going on. So I'm going to push you and shove you into a place to truly experience the grace of God in a way that's biblical. And I'm going to spend a lot of time dealing with God's teaching of what that means. And I'm going to go through a lot of the verses that deal with grace, so you see that what I'm saying is not something I've made up. It's not my personal opinion. It is the biblical teaching that has been long lost in our current day. The awesome power of God's all-sufficient grace basically can go through my illustration that I've used a number of times. First of all, think of God's Spirit as FPNL and their atomic power station over here. If they took that power from that power station and ran it to my house, they would blow my house and the city off the map, right? Because that's how much power's there. If it ever had a problem, it would kill the whole people around here. There's so much power there. Well, think of God's Holy Spirit. He's almighty. His power is more than sufficient. It's awesome and could do the same thing. We don't need all that power. I don't need all that power. I just need a little dab of it. Otherwise, it'll kill me, right? And you too. See, I don't need it all. I just need some of it. And that's what God does. His power, if he gave it all to you, you would die. You couldn't experience all his power. So he gives you just a bit that's sufficient, enough to take care of you and what you need. And so if you think of that picture that God's Spirit is FPNL, then think of also that grace is like the electrical power that comes through those power lines from FPNL's atomic station. The grace is running through the power lines, and God's grace runs from the Holy Spirit into your life. Like an electrical surge of power, spiritually, it gives you what's necessary to desire God's will and to accomplish God's will. You hear me? And this is important to see. God's grace gives you the desire and power to do the will of God in all areas of life. Not just spiritual or just at church. Every place. Financially. Through your normal emotional needs. Your family needs. All pervasive is the power of God, and his grace is sufficient to make you and raise you up above everyone else and everybody else in this world and walk a walk that is powerful freedom from sin. Deliverance from issues that destroy other people's lives. That's the kind of power God releases through the thing called grace. Exactly. Now, you must always be plugged into the power or you will be on your own. Without that power, you have no source to make it. This is why you must be able to identify what grace is and how to plug in and keep it plugged in. If you do not, you will lose the very necessary power. Now, a second part of the way I want to illustrate today and use is the other concept that I'm using, which is basically like somebody giving you a car. Now, if I came and gave you a new car and didn't give you the keys to the car, what would you do with the car? It'd sit there in the driveway as a nice monument. The key, even though it's not that significant, is very important for it to have any issues. Well, think again, if God's Spirit is like the free car given to you, you have all the power necessary to go anywhere you want. Without the key, God's power is worthless to you. And think of the key as God's grace. It's a free gift given to you. It's not the only issue, but it's significant. If without that, you will not find yourself in any place be able to use the car. It's worthless to you, okay? Now, God's grace, again, is the same thing. It gives you the desire and power to do the will of God. If I have the key in my hand, I have a desire to stick it in the car so I can drive it. If somebody gave me a new car, I'd want to jump in it and drive away with it. Without the key, then I don't have a big desire because I can't do anything. You know, I can sit there and look at it and touch it. I might not even be able to open the door if the doors are locked. I need the key, right? So the key is very significant. You must always keep your keys and use them to start the engine to enjoy God's power. Now, hopefully these two physical illustrations will help you as we carry through the teaching that I'm going to give. I'm going to keep alluding back to these two things. So hopefully carry with me so you understand why I want you to see these two pictures. Now, here's the awesome power of God's all-sufficient grace. You know, it's an amazing thing to understand the power of a tree that's able to grow on the top of the rock mountain when nothing else is there. You ever seen pictures of that? In fact, this week I saw a thing on, I don't know which channel, Discover Channel or Science Channel or some channel, showing in Hawaii they'll have these big volcanic eruptions and stuff going on, and everything's just solid rock. And then within a year, they show a tree that's grown up in the middle of the rock, nothing else there, and it's growing. That's an amazing natural thing that happens. And over time, that island comes back, and it's with all just rock. It's got plants all over the place. And yet, it was just a solid molten rock there just shortly before. And it's an amazing natural thing. Now, I want you to understand this is a very significant way to understand grace. I want you to see the same thing. Even though a rock is strong, the seed of a tree that finds a crevice in a rock is obviously more powerful than the rock, right? Now, the same thing is true supernaturally when we talk about God's grace. Look at 1 Peter 1:23. It says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The picture there is very much the same. The seed of God's word through God's grace is so powerful that even through the hardest hearts of men who are against God, against his interest and whatever, God brings a crack into a man's heart through the law of God. They get weakened and crushed by conviction, knowing they're wrong. That little crack's all that's necessary for the word of God to stick a little seed in there, and that seed will start to grow. And that hard rock of a man will get split open, and sure enough, the life of God's Holy Spirit will begin to live. Even though that man, you would have said, that man will never go to heaven. He's the wickedest man I've seen in the whole city. He's the town whatever, you know. People say, you don't know my uncle or my husband or my neighbor. They're idiots. They'll never go to heaven. They'll never change and so forth. And yet they can and do. Because the hardest was even illustrated in the Bible. The hardest man was a guy named Paul. He said, I was more sinner than any other man. And yet I am a trophy of God's grace, is what he said. So he's not, basically you say, I'm the worst and I got in. That means you have no excuse. God will get you too. God's grace is so powerful. His seed is so powerful that it's a miraculous thing. And you have to understand the power of grace. It will and does effectively change a man from inside out, period. And if a person is not changed from inside out, they're not truly a believer yet. You have to see that that's a concern. And the only reason they wouldn't be a believer is if we keep telling them lies of how to get to heaven instead of the truth. And so in their mind, they think they're going to heaven. Some people really think they're going to heaven when they're doing the wrong stuff to get there. That won't get there. Remember, it's like I had one of these little 60-second ads that I've gotten for the church before. A new one I had gotten a hold of to listen to was a people getting on a train going from someplace to Chicago. I forget where they were starting at. And a lady gets on and says, we're going to Paris. And the conductor says, no, ma'am, there is no train that goes to Paris. I mean, you have to go under the ocean? How do you get there? You know, no, ma'am, that's not true. We are going to Chicago. I believe, and I sincerely know, that I'm going to Paris. I don't really care what you believe, ma'am. This train is not going to Paris. It is going to Chicago. Then a passenger says, what? We're going to Paris? I didn't dress for Paris. I need to get... And the conductor says, sir, this train is not going to Paris. Well, she said it was going to Paris. I'm sure she did, sir, but this train is not going to Paris. It is going to Chicago. But she's so sincere, I believe her more than you. Well, it doesn't matter how sincere she is, sir. I'm telling you clear as a day, it doesn't matter what you think, this train will go to Chicago. Notice how people think that way in our culture. People think they're going to heaven because they think they're going to heaven. And they're sincere in believing it because, and they'll tell you some stupid reason that doesn't match what God says to get there. Well, you know what? It's not important what your opinion is it? Neither is mine. The fact is, you only go to heaven by what God says, and otherwise you don't go. And you can die in your sincerity, you can die in your beliefs, and you still won't go to heaven no matter how firm and how argumentative or how excited you know you're going to go to heaven. Just like that lady thought she was going to Paris. She didn't get there by train. There is no train that goes to Paris. But she could convince other people, her goodness made other people agree with her. It didn't matter. She still didn't go to Paris. And that's what you have to see here in our culture. People firmly believe a lie, and they have. But God's truth is pervasive. When you see that we teach the truth, it will break even to cracking open a rock that doesn't look like anything should grow. Secondly, understanding when we talk about grace is God's word is directly connected to God's powerful grace. God's grace, his power, always is connected and energized to his word. In other words, we say the Bible is not a normal book. It's a life-changing book. It's not like other books. You can read that Bible 1,000 times, and yet it seems like more comes out of it. You can't explain it. More is there. More is there. Now, if I read a novel 1,000 times, I'd be sick of it. Nothing new comes out of it. I just don't want, do I have to read it again? There's nothing there. You can't explain how the Bible never ends in its volume of life-giving information that pours out of that thing. It's a supernatural book. You see what I'm saying? God's grace comes out of that book. It comes out of it like no other book written by any person in the world. And so if you understand that, see how this works here when Acts 14:3. When the history of the church is recorded in the book of Acts, it's a history. It talks about Paul and Barnabas. It says, so Paul and Barnabas stayed on there, talking about a place they were at, for a long time, speaking freely and fearlessly, boldly in the Lord, who continued to bear witness to the word of his grace. The word and grace connected clearly together, granting signs and wonders to be performed by their hands. Now, it goes on to talk about many of the people in the city were divided because they didn't know if they wanted to believe him. And that's the same thing I'm talking about. Many people don't want to hear it. But the grace of God, when it's presented truly, moves through many and is altering, life-altering in the very truth of what it says. God's grace is always connected to the Bible. Understand that. Not to other people's opinions, but to what the Bible teaches. That's where the power is released. Now, remember again, God's Spirit is like FPNL. So think of that in terms that salvation is the work of FPNL. Or the Holy Spirit. The powerful reality of salvation pervasively comes out of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because when you're born again, what happens? He flows into your life and reality. It's not opinion or attitudes. Remember, this isn't religious words we're talking. This is a reality. Just like when you plug your house into FPNL, you really get something happening. You don't plug it in and then you go look and your TV doesn't work. You don't say, I'm just going to keep paying my bill every week. It's okay. I got electricity even though my TV doesn't work, my washing machine doesn't work, but I'm going to keep paying my FPNL bill because I believe I'm getting power. No, you're not. If it's really getting power, something changes, doesn't it? It happens. The same is what we're saying here. In reality, when you understand the grace of God, salvation is a result in a person's life. That means they're altered, absolutely transformed, born again, new people, right? Does that make sense? They don't stay the same just because, and they just have a religious opinion about it. Salvation is a mighty work of the Holy Ghost that manhandles people, so moves them and transforms them, they're never the same again forever. That's the fact. That's the idea. And the same thing, if I plug into FPNL, my house works. Things happen. My TVs come on, my computers come on, and everything else comes on. And then I pay outrageous bills for all the things I plugged into FPNL to use, right? But the point is, the juice makes things happen. So salvation makes things happen. If you say you've got salvation and nothing's happening, you don't have salvation. Something's been inaccurately portrayed here. Either your cable didn't actually hook up to FPNL and it's broke down somewhere and it's not on the line, or something in your box was shut down, so even though the power got to the box, it didn't go from the box into the house. Something stopped the power, right? And that's the same idea here. If you have a false idea how to get to heaven, you have no power from God at all. But if you have a false idea of grace, it might come to your house, but then your fuses are blown because you don't have any power in your house because you misunderstood grace, and you still aren't using the power of God. Either way, you're losing the very impacting reality that God has for you. And you don't want that, do you? You want God's power. And so understand it how it works here. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can really say, Jesus is my Lord, except by and under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. Notice, the true change of ownership happens if you're really saved. If you're converted, you don't say, I'm boss any longer. Who's boss? What's that say? Jesus. Instead, you change ownerships. You surrender. Under true reality, it's like, I don't care. Jesus is my boss. And the only way you can really say it and mean it is if you're converted. The people otherwise say Jesus is my boss, but then you go home and do what they want. That's then Jesus isn't boss, right? His laws haven't prevailed over you. You're not driven by concern of what he says or thinks. You do your own thing still. Then you're not turned over yet. The only way it really happens is conversion is when you have been moved by God to such an extent, you're so altered that you say, Jesus is my Lord. He's my boss. All right? Now, grace is like the electrical power coming from the power lines. Remember how we keep saying this. Now, think about that in the activating power of salvation then as grace, the grace of God is mixed with faith. To activate your car, you've got to stick your key in and turn it. Activation. Your hand taking the grace is faith. When you stick it in there, you believe it's going to start and you turn the key to get it going. Faith plus grace activates the power. Make sense? Simple as that? And the same thing we want to look at as we look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at how this says. Even when we were dead. Now think about that first of all. If you're dead, you're not going to be able to pick up a key and turn the car on, are you? No power. So there's got to be a miraculous thing going on here from the very beginning. This is to understand why the power of God is so sufficient here. Even when we were dead by our own shortcomings and trespasses, which is spiritual sin, he made us alive together in fellowship and in union with Christ. He gave us the very life of Christ himself. The same new life with which he quickened him, for it is by grace. Notice the word. It's by grace, his favor and mercy, that you are saved. In other words, delivered from judgment and made partakers of a new life in Jesus. An absolute change of power in reality. Now, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, they didn't carry his body out and just lay it around. When he was resurrected, he moved. In fact, they're still thinking like the shroud that they found is from actually an atomic change because its particles, the way it's burned into that material that was on his body, it's literally like a photograph. And the only way that could happen is literally when his body was resurrected, it gave off power through his body and left an imprint of a photo on the material. That's incredible scientifically. But that shows you interjecting power didn't leave him still there. It raised him up and he was alive again and moving. And that's the whole point here. Salvation moves you, changes you, interrupts your life and makes it go a different direction. You're energized from that point on. That's true Christianity. Verse 8 says, it's by a free grace. It's a gift. It's free. God's unmerited favor is a free grace that you're saved. Grace, freedom, salvation offered by a gift of God. And it makes you partakers of Christ's salvation through faith. Now we get grace and faith together. Take your key, stick it in the car, turn it on. Faith plus grace equals power. Life change. And that's exactly what he wants you to see here. It's a gift of God. Not because of any works. You cannot get God to give you salvation by doing something to earn it, like it's a business deal. Now it's shown in this way. God's Spirit is like a free car given to you from God Almighty. But grace is like the car keys, remember, without which you have a useless car. God's grace gives you the desire and power to do the will of God. Salvation is the power of God's grace in action. Salvation and trueness is you're changed, you're moved, you're different, you're active, now you're alive. And so by faith you take the keys and start the car. By faith you take the gift of salvation and you are empowered to receive a whole new life of righteousness and blessing. It's called being born again because you're not the same anymore. You're not like you were before, you're new. And all that stuff happens so that generates inside of you new desires. You know, I've been watching, you know, I keep watching my grandson. And I thought about that this week too. I watched him, and it's like grace. There was a point where he wanted to walk. Nobody taught him to walk or told him he had to walk or beat it into his head he had to walk. He had a desire, just like grace is a desire, to walk. And you noticed it grew. At first, it wasn't that big a deal, but you could watch it in him when he was younger start to have a stronger and stronger desire. And how he did that was he tried to get up off the floor and stand up. He'd fall over. He'd do it over and over and over again, but he never stopped desiring to walk. And it seemed to increase till one day when I was watching him in the living room, he got up and fell over. And instead of being happy with that, he tried it again and fell over. And he wasn't satisfied, and he didn't stop. He went on and on, I don't know how many times. He kept getting up and falling down, getting up and falling down. And I started saying, uh-oh, he's going to do something. I started yelling for his mom, who was in the other room, you better get in here. This kid is going to walk. Because suddenly the desire grew to such a point, he wouldn't give up. And sure enough, by the time she ran in the room, he stood up for the first time, and he walked all the way across the room. Not just one step. He walked all the way across the room, and then he stood there and sat down, and then he was happy. He didn't try walking for a week or two later. But he walked a whole room before he did it. And I could see grace, how that works. The desire starts before the ability. And yet, the grace won't let go. You can be assured you're a Christian when you just can't drop the subject. You want to do what God says. And even though you fail, it doesn't just say, oh, well, we all sin anyway, so I might as well just keep sinning. Instead, it's a burning inside you that says, I don't care what other people do. I hate sinning. I don't want to do this any longer. And I'm going to fight this to the end. And it grows into you, so you become so obsessed, I guess if you use the word, to do what's right, that you don't take failure as an option. And just like my grandson wouldn't take failure as an option, he fought through it by desires that grew in him till he walked. And then he marches and he runs and other things too. But he started with the walk. See what I'm saying? This is truly the symbol of grace. Do you understand and do you have actual grace in your life? Can you honestly see that your religion is just not some ideas in your brain, but you're finding a driving desire to do and please God that you can't explain, even though you haven't been able to do it all yet, you still have it. And you see it's growing, and it seems like an atomic power station. It keeps flowing, keeps wanting you to go further with it. You see that? That's the true essence of salvation or grace in play. The electrical power just keeps coming. No matter how much I use it, FP&L, there's more coming. It keeps generating more. You know that? And it's used up. I mean, they can't recycle it. I can't get it, send it back and start over again. I use it up. But they still source more to me. And it keeps coming. And I keep using it. And it keeps coming. That's grace. It flows from God. And it keeps coming. You use it up and he's got more because he has an endless supply of power, right? And never can use up his grace. More will be there. It's sufficient to drive you on to do the mighty things that God has in your life. His dream for you is a ministry that's bigger than you can handle. His dream for you is that you rise up and trust him and fulfill his will for your life. All sufficient by his grace. Does that make sense? Does that make sense to everybody?